We haven't forgotten the reading. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to, if you've got a church Bible, to page 1078. One of the things that's great about the Gospel of John is that the way he builds a character and helps us to grasp and understand what people are like. And in the passage we're looking at today, which is effectively two completely different incidents, my first reaction when I came to it was to focus on the second incident, the one that comes at the beginning of chapter 12, rather than on the bit that says the plot to kill Jesus, that went on about various conversations going on between high priests and so on. But as I looked at it, I realized that what we have here is part of John building the drama of the situation that Jesus was in. Because this was really happening, it wasn't a story made up. This was a series of actions going on. And that what we can see here is like a confrontation coming about between Jesus and what he stands for, and between those who are opposed to him and all that he stands for. So we've got this first bit at the end of chapter 11, and it starts with the word therefore. And just as we were reminded earlier, we need to look back to last week and the fact that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. That's the therefore that we're looking back to. And then we look at the first bit of chapter 12. So what a dreadfully boring title I came up with. It sounds a bit like a chemistry test, doesn't it? Reactions to Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And I struggle with a title, and I hope this doesn't cause any offense, but I think maybe Is Jesus Like Marmite might be a better title. Now, bear with me. I don't mean the story that appeared in the Daily Telegraph in 2009 on presumably a day when there was nothing going on that said someone spotted the face of Jesus in a Marmite top. Okay, can you see that there? So, I mean, that's crazy. Well, it's not what I mean. But you know the slogan, Marmite, you love it or you hate it. A really, really bold advertising campaign for those who like this sort of thing. To actually tell the world that half the people in the world hate your product is a pretty bold thing to do. But the reality is, we should ask ourselves the same question. And this passage, through and through, is about choice, about confrontation, about the controversial nature of who Jesus is. And if you get nothing else from today, Jesus, do you love him or hate him? And ultimately, there are only those two choices. So whether you want reactions to blah, 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 or whether you want Is Jesus Marmite, let's have a look at this passage. Therefore, many of the Jews who'd come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. They had seen Jesus raise a man from the dead. Many of them had been there when Lazarus died. All of them, I guess, had seen him being buried. And all of them that are there today would have seen him as Jesus came 4 days later. And they pulled the stone away and Lazarus comes out of the tomb at Jesus' command. But this crowd of people are split. Some believed in Jesus, but some went off to the Pharisees, the people who were anti-Jesus, to grass him up, to say what was going on. Jesus caused that controversy. It's interesting, in Luke chapter 16, Jesus told people a parable about a chap, surprise, surprise, called Lazarus, who was talking from beyond the grave. And a rich man who had also died says to Jesus, even if someone could come back from the dead and tell my brothers before they die, then they would believe. And what Jesus says is this, even if someone were to rise from the dead, people wouldn't believe. And this is the case here. There are some people here who clearly believed in Jesus, and there are others who wouldn't believe, even though they'd seen Lazarus raised from the dead. Anyway, we go on now. Political drama. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. It was kind of like a religious, civic, and political body, the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation." Interesting, this is the only place in the Gospels that the phrase "the Romans" is used. But yet, if you were a good religious or political Jewish leader, you had every reason to be worried about what was going on. Many people were believing in Jesus. Jesus looked like he might be about to shake things up dramatically. And so they meet to say, "What are we to do? They've tried to suppress Jesus, but they failed. What are they to do?" They have reason to be concerned. Those of you that know Jewish history know that about 30 or 40 years after Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead, the Romans did indeed come and completely demolish Jerusalem and destroy the temple in AD 70. So the Jewish leaders were right to be worried that if someone started to be a threat to the society that they were in, the Romans could be very, very unhappy. And yet, I think if we look at this, I think we're giving them too much credence, too much the benefit of the doubt, if we think their motives were just about protecting their country. Because what they seem mostly concerned about, taking away their temple and their nation, perhaps was taking away their power, their authority, their riches. The status quo kept them quite safe. They've got a head man, Caiaphas, okay? And he was the high priest for many, many years. And it says this: "Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. 'You know nothing at all,' he says to the other political leaders and religious leaders. 'You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish.'" Remarkably, the high priest prophesies. And what he prophesies is something that we can almost miss out on from this side of the cross and the resurrection. Before Jesus dies, this man says, "Don't you see, it's better for one person to die than for everyone to die." He actually declares, if you like, God's plan, that one person would come and would die to save everyone. Quite a remarkable prophecy. But also, what dramatic irony. Because here we have the man who, when he says this, what he's trying to say is, "Let's get rid of this Jesus. Let's kill him. Let's get rid of him. And we'll be better off. We'll work out our purposes." Failing to realize that there is no man that can thwart the purposes of God. And God's plan was indeed that one person should die, that all could be saved. Indeed, John, giving us his commentary, says this: Caiaphas did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, the Sanhedrin plotted to take Jesus' life. Does that surprise you? A man who is, if I may use the phrase, hell-bent on destroying Jesus, is nevertheless given a prophecy by the Holy Spirit of God that's brought to the people, and it's a true prophecy? It really struck me that did. We often pray that God will bring and manifest among us spiritual gifts, and that's great. I pray that God has given me, for example, today, a gift of preaching. But the fact that God chooses to give those gifts doesn't say anything about intrinsically what's going on in me. I am still responsible to God for how I live. I pray to God that today as I come, I'm doing it in his grace and through his power. But actually, people can preach. People can bring prophecy. People can bring gifts of healing. And through the Spirit of God, they can even be correct and true. And yet that doesn't necessarily tell you where that person is in their Christian walk at that point in time. It's a sobering thought, but it points to the fact that God is so great. God is so good. He is so powerful that he can even make this man who is determined to put Jesus, the Son of God, to death, he can give him a true word of prophecy to speak in that situation. It's a good reminder that every one of us is a sinner. Every one of us has deviated from God's best. And anything that God does through us, with us, and in us is because of God's work, not because we've got ourselves right with him. It's not how it works. All of us have fallen short of his glory, but God gives gifts to all his children. And that is a wonderful truth. I want to encourage some of you to consider coming to Illuminate tonight or next week. It's not that the only spiritual gifts in the church are expressed in Illuminate once a month. Hopefully they're expressed throughout our whole Christian life. But Illuminate gives us a special space when we can have an extended time of worship together and space to let God the Holy Spirit give us gifts and let us use them. But let's remember too when we do, that it's not necessarily that if I prophesy one week, that makes me super special. All the glory should go to God because he is the gift giver. The political situation goes on. Jesus knows that they're out to get him now. And so we're told this, therefore Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. There wasn't any social media or an ability to whip in and find out a location off the mobile phone. And so Jesus could retreat to a place, and there with trusted friends, he was safe for a while. But he hadn't just withdrawn because there was a threat. Jesus had often walked into situations of that sort before. No, what's going on here is Jesus is waiting. He's waiting for the right time because he knows that the time of his death is very, very close. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many Jews went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus. And as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. There's mounting excitement in Jerusalem. It's always a very, very dangerous time for Romans, for chief priests, even for faithful worshipping Jews. As they come to the Passover feast, Jerusalem is rammed full of people coming to do business with God, but to do business with one another as well. And the word is going round. Have you heard? Jesus of Nazareth, he raised someone from the dead. Is this the coming Messiah? Is he the prophet? Is he going to come to the feast? They knew that the Pharisees and the chief priests were out to get him. Is he coming? Jesus was waiting because he was coming into Jerusalem next week in our preaching series. He was coming into Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, the feast where the Jews sacrificed a lamb to celebrate God's great rescue plan and God's great act on behalf of the Jewish nation. And Jesus, the Lamb of God, was going to arrive at that time. 6 days before the Passover. So this is the Saturday before the Passover Friday, but it gets slightly confusing because, of course, the Jews take the day starting at 6 o'clock in the evening. So kind of work it out, but that's how it works. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. Bethany is very close to Jerusalem, and one of the problems they had with the big feasts in Jerusalem was that the Jews had to come for their ritual purification before they took the feast. And they had to come to the temple to do that. But the problem was Jerusalem did not have enough accommodation. And so the ring of small villages around Jerusalem was also counted as far as people who'd been ritually purified as being within the area where they could go. And Bethany was a few miles away from Jerusalem, and so it was a safe place to go and stay in accommodation if you couldn't get accommodation in Jerusalem. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Can you imagine someone saying to Lazarus, "Oh, what did you do last week?" "I was dead." Amazing. Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about half a liter of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. The drama continues to build, but we've moved from politics and hiding in the countryside to what often dramatists love to make something of, the meeting of people around a meal when tensions start to rise. We're on the countdown to Passover. Jesus wanted and needed loving and supportive company. And so he's come to a place where he is deeply loved by Lazarus, by Martha, by Mary. We see people reverting to type. Martha is an activist. She is serving. And there's a wonderful gift for those who serve. Thank you to Chris and the rest of the Rota who put out all the chairs for us this morning. Chris was in here early to do that. Thank you in confidence. I hope that two or three or four of you might offer to help after the lunch with the washing up in the kitchen. Because we need people who serve. And Martha was one who served. It was in her heart that she was the one that laid on the great meal. Jesus really looked forward to going to Bethany because Martha would serve a great meal. Lazarus, he seems to be quite a passive temperament to person, but he's listening to what Jesus says. Absolutely amazed to be there and listening to what his Lord says. And then there's Mary. Mary, who is devoted. When Arwen showed us that picture, and here's another one, another artist's impression of that, what do you make of it? Arwen said rightly, it feels strange to us. There's some words here that are very significant. It talks about Mary wiping his feet with her hair. Now, to let your hair down in our culture means to have a wild time. But for a woman to let her hair down in that culture is a very, very significant, almost sexual act. It's a very intimate act. And what is going on here is not just that Mary is worshipping with her mind and worshipping with her actions. She's worshipping with her very body. She is pouring out her whole self, even, dare I say it, her sexuality, and saying, "Jesus, I worship you." And Jesus receives that as a beautiful thing. We are so often in danger in the church of making sex as though it was something that we were embarrassed about. In this situation, it was a shockingly extravagant and beautiful gift, not just because of the value of the perfume, but because of the way that Mary administered it to the feet of Jesus. And when that was offered to God in Jesus, he blessed her. And it says, and we've got these wonderful words here, the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Well, of course, that means there was a lovely smell throughout the whole place. I get that. But it probably and almost certainly has got a second, deeper meaning. That actually, as they were there, not just the smell, but the understanding of what that was, that devotion poured out to Jesus, everyone was made aware of it. Everyone was confronted with that extravagant love poured out, presented to the Lord Jesus by Mary, who loved him. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It's worth a year's wages. John, giving us commentary again, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. This incident is a perfect one for what some of you have heard before called Ignatian contemplation or imaginative prayer. Put yourself into that situation and read the passage through, imagining yourself perhaps to be one of the disciples reclining at the table, or Martha listening to what's going on from the kitchen, or Mary, or Judas. I wonder how Martha felt. Was she shocked and humiliated by Mary's behavior? Was she jealous because yet again Mary had grabbed the limelight from Jesus? Or perhaps she saw her Lord being honored in a way that she couldn't do, but perhaps she gave glory to God because she could see what a wonderful act that was. I don't know. Maybe you can just sit and pray that through and think about it. The person that wrote this incident, John, he, of course, was one of the disciples in this room. Perhaps he remembers this incident and remembers the feelings it generated in him. When Mary spilt that perfume all over the feet and then let her hair down, what did that do in him? Perhaps he was stirred by impure thoughts. Perhaps he grasped the beauty of what was going on there and recognized beyond his impure thoughts the purity of Mary's act and Jesus' response. Certainly, we know that aroma is the sense that brings back the most vivid memories. Apparently, it goes the quickest of all the senses straight into our brain. And so as he is there, thinking back, he's writing this perhaps 40, 50 years after the incident, he can feel this situation all over again. But John chooses not to go through those different contemplations, not even to try and imagine what Mary was going through, or indeed Jesus. He chooses to tell us about Judas. For Judas, it was a waste of money. A lost opportunity for Judas to get his hands on some more money. When we see Judas in the scriptures, we can see that his heart was wrong. He didn't see love. He didn't see love. And clearly he loved money more than he loved Jesus. "Leave her alone," replied Jesus. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Wow, that's a sermon in itself, isn't it? What did Jesus mean? Well, first of all, it is clear that Jesus knew in this drama that we're seeing unfolding that he was going to the cross and that within a week, he would need ointments to be put upon his body because he would have died. He was going to be buried, and the habit of the Jews, of course, was to embalm and put ointments on the dead body. Jesus looked ahead, and he said, "This was intended for the day of my burial." As Alwyn reminded us earlier, Lazarus is there, who's just been raised from the dead by Jesus. But Jesus is looking forward knowing that it is right that one man should die so that the scattered children of God can be saved. But I think as well, it tells us something, this next phrase. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Sounds a bit egocentric. Surely Jesus came to bring good news to the poor. Surely he came to deal with our world and bring justice. How can he say this? It seems the wrong way around. Wouldn't it have been better, as Judas suggested, to have given this money to the Bethlehem Benevolent Fund? I think this is a challenge, and I struggle with this, but I think this is right. It's absolutely important that as Christians, we are committed to bringing the kingdom of God into our world. We should be involved in justice issues. We should be concerned about the way people are treated. But I think what Jesus is saying here is not that we ignore the poor, but rather that in everything we do, love for Jesus has to be first and foremost, has to be at the center of what we are doing. And if any cause that we're involved with becomes more important than our love for Jesus, then that's out of kilter. Unless Jesus is the priority in any search for justice, for healing in our world, for the way that we operate, our efforts are misguided and potentially even wasted. Jesus must come first. Meanwhile, and we get to the end of our section, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there at Bethany and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. And let's not lose the drama of many Jews going over to Jesus on a Saturday, and many Jews screaming, "Crucify him," 6 days later. I'm not going to go on in the story, but it struck me as I read this passage that this was a wonderful piece of dramatic writing. But it was also a wonderful way of John forcing us to recognize a number of things which I think we can think about this morning as we finish. First of all, the way he gives us the account, this really happened. It happened in time and space. It happened in a particular geographical, political, religious, and cultural situation. There's the Romans, there's the Jewish leaders, there's the Passover, there's the crowds, there's someone who's been raised from the dead. One of my favorite musicals is Jesus Christ Superstar. I don't agree with all of its outcomes, but I think it's got some incredibly prophetic words in it. Let me read you this song here, sung by Judas. "Every time I look at you, Jesus, I don't understand why you let the things you did get so out of hand. You'd have managed better if you'd had it planned. Now, why did you choose such a backward time and such a strange land? If you'd come today, you could have reached the whole nation. Israel in 4 BC had no mass communication." Jesus had it planned. Jesus came into that situation. Judas couldn't see it, either in the song or in the scriptures. But it really happened. And actually, us understanding that and seeing what's happening as we move through this teaching towards the crucifixion and the Passover feast is really helpful for us. Secondly, it tells us this. Jesus is controversial. Back on my Marmite question, do you love Jesus or do you hate him? There isn't really a middle ground. You've seen this thing, liar, lunatic, or Lord. You have to make a choice. Either Jesus lied about who he was and misled people, or he was completely deluded and believed he was the Son of God, or he is Lord. But Jesus is controversial. You have to choose. Thirdly, Jesus knew what lay ahead for him. He held back out of the way until 6 days before the Passover, and then he goes to Jerusalem knowing that he will die and be buried. He did that because that was God's plan for him and for us, the scattered children of God. And finally, and perhaps the most important, Jesus is worthy of all praise and worship. He's worthy of all our service for him, all the things we do for him. When I preached 2 weeks ago, I left you those words, "Your labor in the Lord is not in vain." He loved Martha's offering of all she could give by way of hospitality and practical care. Jesus is worth all of our listening. As Lazarus lay there, having obeyed the word of God to come out of the tomb, he let God's word change his life very, very literally. Jesus is worthy of all our love and adoration as Mary poured out herself, every part of herself, in love for Jesus. He is our worthy Passover lamb. And the response today is that we are called to love him and give him our adoration.